And we're going to read the first 15 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord'? Behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, and say, Buy my field which is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field which is at Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions, and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, son of Maaziah, in the presence of Hanamel my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Barak in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" May God bless to us that reading of his holy word. The title for our talk this afternoon in this series, general title being Introducing Jeremiah, is The Confidence He Maintained. Jeremiah was one of the great heroes of faith. Admittedly, his name is not to be found in the catalogue of those heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, and yet he is most certainly there. For the writer declares, some were tortured, others suffered mocking and scourging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, of whom the world was not worthy. And such was the prophet Jeremiah. For his faith, I'm using the word confidence. Confidence in God. For that is what he exemplified. He held on to God. His faith was frequently under attack, but always there was this basic confidence which he maintained and which, in a sense, maintained him. Now, you may, if you have been following the series or if you looked at it on the leaflet, you may think that I have only used the word confidence in order to maintain the alliterative titles that I have given for my talks. If that were the case, I would feel rather ashamed. It is not the case. I have used the word confidence because that is really the nature of the faith that he expressed. Mr. Ellison has written a book on Habakkuk, at least a chapter on Habakkuk in his book on the Minor Prophets, and he talks about the well-known text in the prophecy of Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." And he points out that whilst in Young's Concordance, the word faith occurs 239 times in the New Testament, it only occurs twice in the Old Testament. Now, this is rather startling on a first discovery, but Mr. Ellison surprised us with a reason. He writes, "The Hebrew, in his concrete thinking, did not speak of faith, but of faithfulness toward God. And this, in turn, implied faith, that is, trust or confidence. Where faith does not lead to faithfulness, it is vain." And that is a fairly typical Mr. Ellison comment after a statement like that. Where faith does not lead to faithfulness, it is vain. But the point that he has made is this, that for the Hebrew, it wasn't a question of abstract and metaphysical thing called faith. They didn't think and discuss these in a philosophical way. Faith for them meant faithfulness. Trust for them meant trustworthiness. And so I use the word confidence. But in any case, that brings me to my first heading. Faith means faithfulness. So it was with Jeremiah. The confidence that he maintained in God affected his whole outlook, so that his faith was seen in his faithfulness. This is particularly illustrated in the opening paragraph of the chapter that I read to you, and verses 1 to 5. Jeremiah had had a word from God, and the word was this, that Jerusalem would be overthrown by the Chaldeans. On the basis of that disclosure from God, Jeremiah stated the fact, and he kept on saying it year after year. So certain was he that this was a word from God, that despite the fact that he was the only one saying it, he never wavered. Now, this was a most unpopular message. When a nation has got its back to the wall, the individual who is in favour is the individual who says something like this. Stick it out, chaps. Take it on the chin, just like a man, and come back for more. Won't be long now before we'll have them on the run. It's the kind of thing that they kept on saying during the dark days of war in Britain. They used to put on special broadcasts of this kind. And it was a question of sort of whipping up the enthusiasm of people to carry on with a job until the job was done. And none better than Winston Churchill for doing just that. You know, Jeremiah would have been very popular if he'd gone round saying, God's on our side, he won't let us down. Morale was important. Instead of that, he was going round saying, there's nothing for it but to capitulate. And you can imagine how unpopular he was when he said that. He went around declaring the ultimate overthrow of the city. Went around saying, our doom is sealed. No hope for it. If you surrender, he said to the king and to the people, at least some of you will be saved. Some lives will be spared. It might also mean that the city won't be sacked. And all along he was faithful to the message that God had given him. Now I repeat, it made him distinctly unpopular. He was always being sneered at for his gloomy predictions. Jeremiah. And the word has almost come down to us as an adjective descriptive of somebody who is pessimistic, a Jeremiah. And this is what they said about him. But they didn't only talk like that about him. They said, this chap's got to be put out of the way. And so they decided that the best thing to do was to lock him up. And they imprisoned him because he was weakening the war effort. They incarcerated him in a dungeon in the court of the guard, which was in the king's palace. Now, it must have been pretty unnerving for Jeremiah, having been told what he had been told, that the Babylonian armies would overthrow this city. And here he was down in a dungeon, and he knew all the time that they were getting nearer and nearer. He would have his ear pretty close to the ground, you know, pick up bits of gossip from the guards and the palace retainers. And from time to time the king's officers would be engaging in conversation, and Jeremiah would pick up snatches of this conversation and know by this time that the Babylonian armies were already besieging the city, and it couldn't be long before their final attack. And all the time he was down in that dungeon, he knew that Jerusalem would be overthrown. He knew that Zedekiah the king would be taken prisoner and removed to far off Babylon. It was pretty costly for Jeremiah under those circumstances to remain faithful to God and to the word that God had given him, but he maintained his confidence in God, and because of that, faith for him meant faithfulness. And brothers and sisters, if I might pause to apply it, it must be exactly the same for us. Faith must issue in faithfulness. Trust must be matched by trustworthiness. And our confidence in God must be shown in an outward confidence, a quiet confidence in God that shows itself in our own disposition. But secondly, faith means revelation. Let me read you verses 6 and 7 again. The word of the Lord came to me, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field which is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. Faith means revelation. In a sense, true faith and trust is a reciprocal thing. Confidence in God results in God taking that man into his confidence. Trust issues in trustworthiness, and when a man trusts in God, he becomes trustworthy, and therefore God is prepared to trust him. Now, it's a great thing to trust in God, but it's a wonderful thing when God trusts a man. When God sees that that man's confidence in him has so affected his character that he's utterly reliable, he is trustworthy, and God says, I will take that man into my confidence. Jeremiah maintained his confidence in God, and God rewarded him by taking him into his confidence. And this has always been so. Take Abram, for instance, a man of faith, a man to be trusted. Therefore, God said, shall I hide from Abram the thing that I shall do? The book of Proverbs, chapter 3 and verse 32, states the upright are in his confidence. Mention has been made a number of times that I was for 10 years the secretary of the Muller Homes for Children. Prior to that, I was working in an office in Cardiff for a gentleman who was the chairman of the trustees of that organisation. He went over to Bristol for a trustees meeting when still I was working for him in Cardiff, and he came over to Bristol, and in that trustees meeting they told of great need in the orphan homes for somebody to come and look after the books and put things straight, because they'd got into a bit of difficulty at that particular juncture. And so he rang me up from Bristol and he said, Alan, I want you to come over to Bristol. Can you come over tomorrow? I'll meet you there. I want to discuss certain matters with you. So I came over to Bristol, and he put this proposition to me that he was to loan me to the orphan homes for a period of 3 months. As a matter of fact, the 3 months became 10 years, but that's another story. After he had asked me whether I was prepared to come, I said to him, right, I will come, but I'll need accommodation in Bristol. And I said, may I use the telephone? I had a friend in Bristol who was an outstanding Christian, and I felt that he would be able to help me. So I dialed his number, and I said, Alan, you here? And he said, yes, I know. He said, before you tell me where you are, let me tell you where you are. So I said, right, fire away. He said, you're in Muller's Homes, aren't you? So I said, yes, but how did you know? He said, God told me a fortnight ago that he was going to send you to Muller's Homes. And he said, for the past fortnight, my wife and I have been praying that that should be the case. Now, I didn't have a clue 48 hours before that I would ever come. Here was a man who was in touch with God, a man who was trustworthy, and God took him into his confidence, and he prayed according to the will of God, and he saw his prayers answered. The upright are in his confidence. Jesus says, henceforth, I call you not servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master's about. I have called you friends, for all that I've heard of my Father I've made known to you. Not that we are not servants, but we're servant friends. The servant might be completely in the dark what the master is intending. But when that servant becomes a friend, the master will take the servant into his confidence concerning his strategy and his purposes. That's what God did with this individual, took him into his confidence. That's what he did with Jeremiah. Through long years, Jeremiah had been cultivating an intimate fellowship with God. And through them all, he had been marked by complete loyalty. And always, despite the underlying perplexities, there had been this faithfulness to God. Not surprised, then, that God was able to acquaint Jeremiah with his purposes. And he told him in advance what he was about. God says, I'm going to send you Hanamel, your cousin, son of Uncle Shallum. And he's going to ask you to buy a field, and I want you to buy the field. Faith is never just blind faith. It is a rational thing. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not credulity. Faith has a solid basis, and the basis for faith is a revelation from God. Generally speaking, the revelation that has been given to us in Holy Scripture. This is the ground for our faith and confidence. But from time to time, God will take a person into his confidence, and then the person may act with faith. And so Jeremiah did. And what a shattering revelation this was. I want you to put yourself in Jeremiah's situation. Here he is in the prison. And he gets this information from God that this cousin of his is going to turn up and offer him a field at Anathoth. Now, Anathoth was 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. To acquire a piece of land in enemy-occupied territory, for that's what it was. By this time, probably the Babylonian armies had their headquarters on that field at Anathoth, just 3 miles outside the city. Probably they had their soldiers stationed on that particular piece of land. And here is Jeremiah being asked to invest in a piece of real estate situated where the enemy is already in occupation. He's putting money down the drain. All the estate agents in Jerusalem were out of business. They'd all gone bankrupt. Nobody could sell a chicken's cub, as we would say in Britain, in Jerusalem. You couldn't sell a thing. Nobody wanted to buy. And here was this man Hannibal going to come and suggest that he buys a field that is already in enemy-occupied territory. Seems absolutely foolish. Now, a man needs to be in very close touch with God to be trusted with that sort of revelation. You know, common sense would say that such a thing was utterly quixotic. But not for Jeremiah. Faith means revelation. If we trust, God will entrust us with an indication of his purposes. And there comes to Jeremiah very quietly this impression of the will of God. And then he waited for its unfolding. And it came to pass that circumstances verified this disclosure that God had made to him. Set its seal upon this spiritual revelation. Now, in saying this, I realize that one has to be very cautious, because there are a lot of young people going about today imagining that they've got a hotline to heaven. You know, they come along and they say, God has told me to, purporting to have some revelation from God about what they should do, which can't possibly be justified upon any logical grounds. Now, that is a very dangerous claim to make. It may be nearer blasphemy than piety at times. In any case, it has to be verified, it has to be checked out, as the Americans say. And Jeremiah's was checked out when the guard said to Jeremiah, you've a visitor. And who did he usher in but Hannibal? And now he knew that the revelation that he'd had from God wasn't something that resulted through having too much for supper. You know, it wasn't something, some sort of dream that he'd had. It was a definite and a genuine revelation, and here was the proof of it when Hannibal turned up. So faith means revelation, but events must vindicate the validity of that revelation. Thirdly, faith means obedience. Sure enough, Hannibal, the son of Uncle Shalom, turns up. And the man is a twister. The man's a slick rogue. Second name is probably Jacob. You know, he's going to get rid of this bit of land while the going is good. John Hercus, the Australian eye specialist who has written some fascinating books about Bible characters, says about Hannibal, plain, greedy, crooked Hannibal, coming to con his poor, dreamy, head-in-the-clouds cousin of the price of a completely useless bit of land for which he held an even more useless title deed. And he tells Jeremiah that this piece of ground has fallen vacant. And he says to Jeremiah, cousin Jeremiah, I wouldn't dream of selling it to anybody else. It's got to stay within the family. And I'm going to give you first option. I was thinking, he probably proceeded with his smooth sales patter, I was thinking of asking 70 or 80 shekels of silver for it, but, you know, I'd be prepared to, well, what shall we say? 50? Oh, no, I can't really ask you for 50. 20. I tell you what, I'm prepared to settle for 17. And he got the shock of his life when Jeremiah said, all right. You see, Jeremiah was not being asked by Hannibal to buy the field. He was being told by God to do it. Apparent hopeless investment. 17 shekels of silver invested in a field in enemy-held territory. But he had received intimation of the will of God, And I'm sure that Jeremiah would have said to us, I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light. And yet, in his heart, he knew that God would not sanction something that was stupid. So, despite the fact that to all intents and purposes, the buying of this piece of property, when the bottom had fallen out of the market and paying 17 shekels of silver for it, seemed plainly ridiculous, Jeremiah knew it wasn't. He'd got God's word for it, and he knew the kind of God in whom he trusted. And he knew that God at least knew what he was about. He maintained his confidence. But one can imagine that Hanamel was completely bowled over when Jeremiah, without the slightest demur, closed with the offer. You see, for Jeremiah, it was all part of the divine ordering of events. He was one of those great souls who, through faith, are given to see in the seeming ordinary events of life the overall strategy of God and fitting them in. To know that God was a sovereign God and that he was outworking some great purpose of his. And so Jeremiah obeyed. And then, as we read, there is that fascinating description of the legal transaction, carried through in accordance with the legal requirements of the day. Strict formalities are observed. The deed is drawn up in duplicate, terms and conditions. Both are duly signed, one is sealed and witnessed, and the duplicate is also drawn up as an unsealed one, left open. The description is given to us here in the full technical terms of the day, and it's given to Barak, this deed, with the instruction to place it for safekeeping in an earthenware jar, to deposit it in a secure place, that it might last for a long time. And I just draw one very simple and practical lesson from that, and it is this, that faith in no way absolves a man from the fullest care in the way he does things. Jeremiah knew that to act in faith does not mean that he can afford to ignore the proper legal requirements. Faith does not mean that we can be casual. May I repeat that? Faith does not mean that we can be casual. How often I have been deeply distressed by the fact that the ordering of a service has apparently been done in the most casual and haphazard way. Is it some false idea that the Spirit of God will lead on the spur of the moment, that no prior thought has been given to the structure of that service, to the prayer that is going to be offered to Almighty God? I tell you, I would not dare to stand up in a public service and lead a congregation in prayer without having that prayer prepared, at least in my mind beforehand, to know exactly what I want to say and in what order I want to say those things. We get the impression that we can stand on our feet and speak to the Almighty for a period of 5 minutes or so without prior thought as to what we're going to say. There is no justification for that notion. And a sense of responsibility to God and to the congregation should mean that we prepare ourselves for that most holy and responsible exercise of leading a congregation to the throne of divine grace. What about the reading of Scripture? Have we read it over beforehand, preferably aloud? Do we know what nuances we want to give? And the hymns that we're going to choose, are they chosen with care? And this is only just one aspect. Are we just casual and plead that faith absolves us from care and thought? Not a bit of it. Faith demands that we should act with care and with thought. There's nothing foolhardy as far as Jeremiah is concerned. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, I can trust the Lord. We needn't bother with those deeds, Hanamel. Don't bother with those. I know you. You're my cousin. And in any case, the Lord will look after us. Not a bit of it. And I'm not saying this because I had lunch with someone who's in the legal profession. It's not that we are trying to support this idea that things must be done in that way for that reason. No, we've got to exercise common sense. And we've got to act according to that which is sensible and responsible. And so his faith is demonstrated by a deliberate, confident, and yet cautious act. Faith will never manifest itself either in fanaticism or in mysticism. but in realism. And then Jeremiah makes this great assertion of faith, verse 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. When did God make that revelation to him? I suggest when he informed him that Hanamel was coming to see him, and that he was to buy the field. And only when Jeremiah had obeyed that, God said to him, Jeremiah, that is not money down the drain. Houses and fields shall yet again be bought in this land. I'm going to look after the future. I reveal my will to you. You have obeyed me. Now know. Preoccupied by the people is a great thing to say. He was prepared to back his statement and to underwrite his confidence with solid cash. He says, I'm putting my money down that you may know that I have complete confidence in God and that he will bring us back to this land. No one else would have dreamt under those circumstances of buying what was regarded as a useless piece of property, a worthless plot. And it was Jeremiah's positive and expensive demonstration of confidence in God and the reliability of his word. Campbell Morgan wrote about this, I do not know of any page in my Bible that more wonderfully illustrates the activity of faith. And he did it in an hour of Israel's darkness. There's a little village outside the city of Bath in Bristol called Coombe Down. The independent church there was a pastor called Pastor Tucker. And he was a great man of God, a great personal friend of mine. And he told me of the day that the war ended. When the news came through, all the inhabitants of Coombe Down rushed down to the city to buy Union Jacks to put out from their windows. But by the time they got down there, they virtually sold out of Union Jacks. All they had were little tiny paper things, about 6 inches by 4, on little sticks. But they bought up all the supply and they hung them out of their windows to celebrate the end of the war. But one old lady hung out of her bedroom window a Union Jack about 6 feet by 4, and it was a brand new one at that. And all the neighbours went to her and said, where on earth did you get that Union Jack? And she said, I bought it the day that war broke out. Have you got the point? I bought it the day war broke out. That was a measure of her confidence. She says, I'd pay for something that I'm going to use by and by. She didn't know that 4 or 5 years or more, 6 years would tick by before she held out that Union Jack. But there it was all the time. She bought it and presently she hung it out of her window. Now, my friends, are you prepared to trust God though things be utterly black? That there be no outward evidence whatsoever that God has spoken to you and made real in your soul the things of which his word speaks? That's what Jeremiah did when he bought his field. Faith means faithfulness. Faith means revelation. Faith means obedience. And fourthly, faith means prayer. Now the order is interesting. He knew the will of God and he acted upon it, and it is now that he betakes himself to prayer. I think that's lovely. For faith is the divinely appointed means of getting the will of God done. You know, faith isn't a way of manipulating God so that we get our own way. Plenty of people, one would imagine by their prayers, are in the process of doing this, sort of twisting God's arm, persuading God to do something for them. When our children were young, they used to have pocket money on a Saturday morning. I'm almost ashamed nowadays to think of the size of the pocket money. It was sixpence for the youngest. Nowadays, I understand pocket money is given by banker's order or by cheque or something of that sort. But in those days, it was sixpence, and Junior used to come on a Saturday morning, and Father used to put it in his fist. And you know the old game. Junior used to prise back finger number one and prise back finger number two to get the coin out of the palm, out of the fist. Sometimes one would think when you hear people praying that they're extracting a blessing from a God who is reluctant to part with it. That's not your God and mine. Of course, I know the truth of the importunate widow. And there is need to pray and pray on. But it's not to twist God's arm. It's not to wrest from God something that he's reluctant to part with. Ideally, prayer is the divinely appointed means of getting God's will done. As has been said, it's not pulling the lamb to the boat, but the boat to the land. And so, Jeremiah, now knowing the will of God concerning the future of Israel, that they're going into captivity, that they're coming back again, and this is not money down the drain, the purchase of this field, he proceeds to pray. Prayer is the logical activity for anyone who believes that God is in control and that he ever remains faithful to his word and to his expressed will. Note then the nature of his prayer. We are too accustomed, I think, of thinking of prayer as a string of requests. God, please, this, that, and the other, and bless him, her, and the next person. But 90% of Jeremiah's prayer that goes on from verse 16 is a reiteration in God's presence of what he knows God to be. A reiteration in God's presence of the God he knows him to be. And only the final 10% makes application of that to his current need. He takes a text, as it were, and he prays around this text. Get it at the end of verse 17. I pray to the Lord, saying, Our Lord God, it is thou who hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for thee. He took a statement of Scripture, one of the great axioms of the Christian faith, and he lays it down at the beginning of his prayer. And he uses it almost like a fulcrum in prayer. Nothing is too hard for thee. Now that's the basis of his prayer. Abram had it as the ground of his faith and prayer. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God had given him the word, and he used it. Job founded his prayer upon the same fact. I know that thou canst do all things. Jesus in Gethsemane rested his faith likewise in this truth as he prayed in the garden. With God, Abba Father rather, all things are possible to thee. And it's the truth that's given to you and to me. It was given to Mary by the angel Gabriel. With God, nothing will be impossible. To us, with men, this is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. And so Jeremiah takes the truth and he asserts it in the presence of God. And he, as it were, argues in prayer on the basis of this great fact. I well remember a mission being held in a town in South Wales when I was a lad. And the opening weeks of this mission had not been very fruitful, or the opening days at least. And the evangelist, a certain Mr. Widdowson, called for some early morning prayer meetings. And I well remember kneeling down, a whole group of us at pews like these in the church early in the morning, and he started to pray, did Mr. Widdowson, and he based his prayer upon a statement of Scripture. My glory will I not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. And he took that statement of Scripture and he prayed round it and he prayed on the basis of it. He quoted it to God. It was the ground of his argument in prayer for the blessing of God to rest upon the word and the work of God. And from that time the blessing began to flow. I have a friend in Bristol, Alec Mortier, whose writings may be known to some of you. I would travel 20 miles to hear him pray. Can't say that of everybody, can you? I would travel that sort of distance just to hear him pray. And not infrequently, he has started his prayer in this sort of way. I recall, for instance, on one occasion, he said to the congregation, as we draw near to pray, let us remember the word of Jesus when he said, the Father himself loveth you. And he took it, and he turned it this way and that way as a text in prayer. And he prayed and he prevailed with God and with men. On another occasion, Lord, you have said in your word that you are the God who cannot lie. And he took it and he made it the basis of his prayer. And Jeremiah takes this great text and he makes it the basis of his prayer. O Lord God, nothing is too hard for thee. And then around that he constructs his prayer. And his is not haphazard. He declares that this almighty power of God has been demonstrated. Verse 17, in creation. Ah, Lord God, it is thou who hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy outstretched arm. Next, in God's work towards all men. Verse 18, who showest steadfast love to thousands, thus dost requite the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of men, rewarding every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now he turns this same truth, and he sees it in God's dealings with Israel. Who has shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel, but among all mankind, and has made thee a name as of this day? Thou didst bring thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror, and thou gavest them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey thy voice or walk in thy law. They did nothing of all that thou didst command them to do. Therefore thou hast made all this evil come upon them. And so on. What is he doing? He is setting his need in the context of the God he knows God to be. And in the presence of God he reiterates not only the fact, but the outworking of this great fact, that God is the God for whom nothing is too hard. And so he says at the end of verse 24, what thou didst speak has come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. But notice verse 25, and I could wish that you all had the Revised Standard Version in front of you, where you would read not and, but yet. Yet thou, O Lord God, hast said to me, buy the field for money, and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. He is honest. Faith and perplexity go hand in hand. It's impossible to have light without shadow. People who are working on street lights are constantly endeavoring to produce this. Lights without shadows. Can't do it. In God there is light without shadow, but that's only in God. But wherever there is the light of faith and the light of revelation, there has always been some shadow. And so it was with Jeremiah, but he learned to be frank with God. Nothing is too hard for thee, and God I know it, and God I assert it. I'm sure of this, and yet I'm in deep perplexity. Yet thou hast said, buy this field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Listen again to the Gethsemane prayer of Jesus. Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet. There's a yet in his prayer. Yet, not as I will, but what thou wilt. Faith means prayer. From the prayer of Jeremiah we may learn this, that we may take the character and the words of God and echo them back to him, and rest our souls and center our petitions in the God we know God to be. And it's a wonderful thing to talk to God about God. Be amazed at an examination, perhaps, of the prayers of the Scripture to find how much of them is just that, a reiteration in the presence of God of the God we know him to be. And there comes comfort and strength, and yet still a measure of perplexity. But Jeremiah knows God well enough to be frank with him, to talk to God about his problems. But finally, faith means reassurance. Verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Here's the fruit of the prayer. God says, Jeremiah, you're right. When you speak to me in the way that you do, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. God confirms to him that he is the God not only of the godly, but of the ungodly. Not only of Israel, but of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah, you were right. When you lean your soul upon that word, is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. You said it, you believe it? God challenges him. And he proceeds in the remainder of the chapter, which we may not stay to read, though it's a fascinating record, to make further revelation of what he is about. Just let's read the final verses. Verse 43. Fields shall be bought in this land, of which you say it is a desolation, without man or beast. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the hill country, and so on. I will restore their fortunes, says the Lord. And prayer invariably issues in reassurance. The story can be applied in various ways and to various circumstances, and I think we have glimpsed some of its central lessons. Trust we have made application to our own lives. But I conclude by reminding you of something that we did the other night in studying Jeremiah, to link Jeremiah and Jesus. You will recall how they said, "Some say you are Jeremiah." And we asked ourselves what it was about Jeremiah that reminded them of Jeremiah when they looked at Jesus. And what a wonderful thing it would be if the Lord were to say, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And people were to quote in reply, "Your name, or mine." He did it about Jeremiah. And there is in this story, to some degree, an allegory of what Christ himself has wrought for men. When Jeremiah was asked to purchase the field, for the right of redemption was his. The fortunes of Israel were at their lowest ebb, and the property was in the enemy control. And so it was, when this world was also at its lowest ebb, when its fortunes were at their blackest, when the field of the world had been invaded by and indeed was under the control of the enemy, our kinsman redeemer came forth to redeem, for his was the right of redemption, and he paid the purchase price, and we have redemption through his blood. But despite the fact that he purchased the field, it is still in the enemy hands. But he holds the title deeds, and the title deeds that are signed and sealed and witnessed and absolutely secure are also in duplicate, as they were in Jeremiah's day. There's an open one and a sealed one. It is possible that the open deed that Jeremiah had was an abstract, a summary of the total deed that was signed and sealed. That might be the meaning of it. If so, we have the open deed available to us in abstract form of what Christ himself has redeemed by the purchase price of his precious blood. Listen to the words of Paul. "You who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And such assurance is ours that we have been redeemed, purchased, for we have a guarantee of the Spirit of God himself. But in that day, it will be implemented. What of the other deed? The deed that is sealed externally. Revelation chapter 5 tells us of that deed. It is written both on the inside and on the out, so that nothing can be added to it. Known unto God are all his ways from the beginning. And it is sealed with seven seals. And where is it? It is in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. And this spells utter security for us. That which he has wrought is in his own right hand. There, no earthenware jar, but in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. And he who will open it is the one who ransomed men for God by his own precious blood. He has the right. And in that day he will open that seal. The price that he has paid is a price of infinite dimension and worth. But it is a price that hasn't been wasted. It's not just been paid and lost. He's purchased it. and he will yet redeem it in the fullest sense when that seal is unrolled and we enter into the full benefit of the purchase that he has made. But as I close, let me again apply this to ourselves. As I tell of the biography of Robert and Mary Moffat, they laboured long for God in the Bechuana land of South Africa. And in the opening years of their service, they saw little or no fruit from their endeavours. I quote, "On every side of them there stretched, in a spiritual as well as a physical sense, a vast, barren wilderness, in which a not unfriendly people were living in ignorance and corruption. This state of affairs continued for some 10 years, and then an awakening took place. But before this happy result was achieved, and when the darkness still prevailed, Mary Moffat received a letter from a friend in Sheffield in England. And this friend in Sheffield said to her, 'Mary, is there anything that you are wanting? We would like to send you out something to assist you in your work for God.' Now I repeat, to this time there had been no evidence of the blessing of God upon their work. That brave-hearted missionary wrote back, 'Yes, would you please send us a set of communion vessels, for we shall need them yet.'" Communion vessels, and not a single communicant. Not the least indication of a conversion. The biographer added, "Mary Moffat bought her field in Bechuana land when it was still in the hands of the enemy. The box containing the communion vessels was duly dispatched, but a year elapsed before it reached its destination. It was delivered at the missionary's home on the day before the first little company of converts sat down at the sacramental table. She purchased her field when it was still in enemy hands." That is faith. That's faith. When we are prepared to stake all upon the word that God has spoken to us and the revelation that he has made. So may we be men and women of faith, and in this sense be followers not only of Jeremiah, but of Jeremiah's Lord and your Lord and mine, Jesus Christ. For his name's sake. Amen.